congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've entered this chapter, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in which we have the most scathing criticisms, the most harsh judgments and condemnations in all the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgments, criticisms, condemnations that are directed particularly at the scribes and Pharisees. Now, those criticisms begin in our text, but they get far more severe, beginning at verse 13, following, where we have a series of seven woes pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. That's a word of cursing. A word of judgment, repeated again and again. Already in the verses before us, the problem, what is at the heart of the problem that Jesus addresses in this chapter is identified. It's not identified by word, but it's described. And that is hypocrisy. That's at the heart of the problem that Jesus addresses in his words of judgment to the scribes and Pharisees. You hear it ring out again and again and again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, 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 again and again and again. That hypocrisy is already exposed in this passage before us in verse 5 where it's described. These people wear a mask. They try to appear one thing when in fact they are something else. All their works they do to be seen by men. That in effect is Jesus' indictment against them in its most basic form. Now there is a difference between our text and what follows in terms of the form of address. In verse 1, we read, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples. But in verse 13, clearly those who are being addressed so directly, that doesn't mean that the disciples and the rest of the multitude is now out of hearing, but the ones that are addressed very pointedly are the scribes and Pharisees. And so there is a different kind of address. In our text, hypocrisy indeed is exposed. It's described and condemned. But we might say that it's exposed by way of warning to the multitudes, to the disciples, to us, as something that we must avoid, as something that also in our text we see stands in stark contrast to the true service of God. A true regard for God. As we've seen in the last section of Matthew, characteristic of our Lord's teaching is that He arrests our consciences and brings us before God. Our relationship to Him. What are we before God? What are you before God? That's the question. What is your religion in His sight? That's what matters. And we hear that and we say, well, yes, of course. We know that. That is very basic. But we also need to see how that applies in practice. And Jesus tells us in our text how that applies in various ways. He makes clear that we are to obey God's will and we are to do so for God's sake. In verse 2 and 3, he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Did that surprise you when you heard those words from our Savior? In view of the character of these men, hypocrites, wouldn't we rather expect the Lord Jesus to say, you know, these scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites, therefore, have nothing to do with them. Don't listen to them whatsoever. Stay away from them. Pay them no respect whatsoever. But he doesn't do that. They were teachers in Israel. That's the significance of Jesus' description of them as those who sit in Moses' seat. They occupy a place among the people of God in which they communicate the will of God from the law of God. That's their task. Jesus acknowledges it. Jesus recognizes them as holding this position. And insofar as they exercise that task, listen to them and do what they say. Now, Jesus is certainly not teaching the multitudes and the disciples to follow their unbiblical commandments that were contrary to the law. And Jesus makes clear that they are not to follow their actions and imitate their deeds. Observe and do what they tell you, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and do not do. Do what they say, not what they do. Do what they say insofar as they exercise this office as those who communicate the will of God according to His Word. Whatever is in harmony with that Word, whatever is not in conflict with that Word, obey it. Obey them as those who teach it. It's pretty profound, actually, when you think about it. It involves the assumption that the authority of teaching does not rest in the person who teaches. In fact, the authority of teaching does not even rest in the reputation or the character of the teacher. The authority of teaching does not depend upon the practice of the teacher. Now, none of us should say to our children, "Do as I say, not as I do." And ministers should say, "Well, you have to do what I say, but don't worry about my practice. It makes no difference how I live. You simply do what I say." No one may say that about themselves. But the Lord Jesus, in effect, says that about the teachers. Insofar as they teach according to God's will, the authority of what they say does not rest upon them personally. It doesn't rest upon their reputation. It doesn't rest upon the consistency of their practice. The authority of their teaching, insofar as it is according to the Word of God, rests upon the Word of God. Therefore, do what they say. Even the leaders' hypocrisy didn't give an excuse to others to reject their teaching, insofar as they occupy this position as those who sit on Moses' seat. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that Jesus didn't cater to those who would accept or reject the admonitions or advice of others based on their likes or their dislikes of the person, based upon their judgments about their spirituality, their judgments about their wisdom, the judgments about their own consistency. "Well, I have problems with this elder or this minister for such and such a reason. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to what they say. I'm not going to receive them. I'm not going to accept their advice or counsel. Doesn't matter if it's true, because I reject their person." Jesus doesn't cater to that attitude, does he? Sometimes the consistory has discussions about how to deal with members that say, "Well, you know, I'll accept a visit, but I don't really like that particular elder or that elder, or I don't care for the minister, so send so-and-so." Should a consistory cater to that? Now, if there are real problems on the part of the conduct of the minister or elder, well, there are principled ways of dealing with it. And they should be dealt with then in principled ways. There's Matthew 18. There are structures in place to deal with unfaithfulness. But Jesus doesn't cater to this attitude that says, "Well, I'll accept advice or counsel or teaching from certain persons but not others, because I don't like them and they're not very spiritual." Insofar as they speak the Word of God in accord with His law, they're to be received. Their teaching is to be accepted. Whatever truth they speak is to be followed with humility, Jesus says, before God. You see, that's the key idea. For God's sake. Well, that takes faith, doesn't it? The faith to recognize the authority of God behind the truth that teachers speak, apart from their own personality, apart from their own inconsistencies or conduct. That takes faith, and it's a kind of faith that seems increasingly scarce. Obey God's will for God's sake. Many often fail to even ask the question, what is God's will? I think one example of that pertains to the second worship service on Sunday. Is it God's will that you attend church on Sunday twice, if you're able? Have you asked that question? You know, we begin every worship service with a call to worship. And that call to worship involves an assumption. And that is that we are gathered here not because we found it convenient, not because we're interested in going to church, first of all, but because God calls us to worship. And God speaks to us when we gather together. And He doesn't say, "Welcome, welcome. I'm so glad that you found it convenient to come. I hope you find this very enjoyable. I hope we meet your needs. I hope you find this uplifting." No, we begin with God's call to worship, to bow down to Him, to give Him honor and glory. That's an assumption. It's actually made quite explicit at every worship service. Now, does God call you to worship twice on Sunday? When the call to worship is read in the morning service, does it carry authority? But when it's spoken in your absence, well, then it's just for those who thought it convenient to come and who chose to come. Are you failing to hear God's call to worship? Not because there are real reasons why you cannot, reasons of health or other circumstances that before God are indeed understandable, acceptable. Do you dare to say, "Well, God calls me to worship, but not at 6 o'clock, or not at 5 o'clock, or not at 3 o'clock, because whatever time is selected for worship, there are some people that would prefer another time. And they'll hear God's call to worship at their convenience, at their time, of their choice." Are they asking the question, what does God really call you to worship? Or is this a little game that the minister and the consistory plays? Is this a kind of formality to speak that call to worship where it really doesn't come from God? And it's not addressed to you unless you choose to hear it. Is this fair, brothers and sisters, those of you? And there are some of you here who are negligent in this very area. You're seldom at the second service. There are some of you who probably very infrequently, if ever, do worship services on Sunday. Have this little dialogue with the Lord. Come before Him and say, "Lord, I don't really believe that You call me to worship twice. I know the minister thinks so, and the consistory, they speak these words, God calls you to worship, but if I am not there to hear it, well, then it doesn't really apply to me." Have that dialogue with the Lord. Can you do that? Seriously. We need to obey God's will for God's sake. And if we're convinced that it's just not God's will, that it's just a tradition, it's something that the consistory and the minister and some people think has a divine authority or basis behind it, well, we disagree with that. Well, at least then that's honest and being straightforward and explicit. But make that argument before the Lord. Obey God's will for God's sake. Secondly, and these points are all very closely related, aren't they? Do your works before God, not to impress people. That's, again, the heart of the problem with the scribes and Pharisees, as described in verse 5. And it's because of this problem that they lived a double standard. This explains that double standard that's described in verse 4. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They multiplied rules, man-made rules, picky rules about washings, ceremonial cleansings, about tithings, about Sabbath observance. They would get very meticulous. And to some extent, they would observe these things, but we know why, to be seen by people. But in fact, they didn't live consistently with this burdensome multiplication of laws that they made, and to the neglect of mercy and truth and righteousness. You see, that's not hard to do for preachers and teachers, to burden people's consciences with law. It's not hard to do if they themselves practice a kind of disconnect between what they teach and what they themselves do. But if there is sincerity before God, well, that will make people humble before Him. And it will make teachers gracious before others. Not that they'll tone down God's requirements. Not that they'll lower God's standards. They'll teach them, but they'll teach them as sinners who themselves fall short and who live by grace. And therefore, that teaching of God's requirements and law will always be joined with the gospel. That's why they'll always point people to Christ. That's why they'll proclaim the cross, the good news, right along with the law of God. That's why they'll direct people to God's mercy, because they themselves depend on God's mercy. But the Pharisees didn't live that way before God. There was this disconnect between their teaching and their own practice. And so they weren't convicted before God of their own need for grace and mercy. They didn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and so they could just lay it on and burden people with law. It's because they weren't living before God. And this explains their showy and their sham holiness, too. That's described in the second part of verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The law in Deuteronomy required that the commandments of God be held before our eyes. But the religious leaders took that very literally, and so they wrote out commandments and they rolled them up and they dangled them from their headpieces and they put them in little leather pouches and they hung them on their sleeves and on their clothes. The law of God required that blue thread be woven into the garment in order to remind people of God's laws. And they really elaborated on that one, extending the hems of their garments with these blue threads to put on a show, give the appearance of holiness. This explains likewise their love of public attention and esteem. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to get special treatment and receive attention as the holy ones, as the religious leaders, with whom everyone is impressed. We read this and it sounds so extreme. It hardly seems to be a danger for us. Well, maybe some cult leaders, right, who gather a following around themselves. Maybe some extravagant TV religious celebrities. They are guilty of this, but it hardly seems to be a danger to us. But then we need to remember the heart of the problem, and that, very simply, is putting on appearances. That is living before the face of men to impress them, rather than living before God. Now, I'm sure that none of you want ministers or elders who care more about what people think about them than what God thinks about them. Certainly that's the case. You want ministers and elders that serve, but they do for God's sake and with a view to God's approval, even if that means the disapproval of people. That's a mark of faithfulness, isn't it? It's a mark of integrity before the Lord. And the same thing is true, that it is no gratification to ministers or elders to get the feeling that they are the religious authorities in people's minds and consciences. Ministers and elders don't feel gratified if they get the feeling that people are trying to say the right thing in order to gain their approval, or trying to put on appearances to satisfy them that they are faithful, spiritual. I've had occasion where I had this sense that somebody wanted me to kind of pronounce an absolution or give them some indulgence as they make excuses for this and that. And I could just feel that. They say, well, that's okay. Oh, I know. We're sinners. That's okay. You can you understand what I'm saying, which indicates to me, well, I'm not your conscience. I'll teach you the Word of God, but you have to answer some questions before Him. Teachers are not the religious authorities in people's lives. They communicate the Word of God and the will of God. They themselves are nothing. It's living before the face of God that matters. Living under God's authority, you see, these things go together, don't they? Not man's. Jesus addresses that in verse 8 and following, as he picks up on the desire of the teachers to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, these titles of esteem that puff them up with a sense of importance. And he says, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You see what the issue is here? The issue is, who is the authority in your life when it comes to matters of faith and religion? Jesus' answer to that question, who is your ultimate master, your teacher, your father? Jesus' answer is the Christ, or God in heaven. It's one of those incidental teachings about the deity of Christ, because God in heaven and Christ are placed on equal footing. They occupy the same exact position as the authorities, the teachers, the masters of our lives. And this is to determine the honor that people would receive from others or give to others. You know, it works both ways. He says, do not be called rabbi, and do not call anyone on earth father. In other words, do not receive this attitude of adulation that would set you up as the authority, and do not give it to others. That's the point, brothers and sisters. The point is not a matter strictly of the titles that are used. Christ appointed apostles. He named them apostles. That's a title of prophets of great importance in the church. Christ gives teachers. They're called teachers in the church. Paul identifies himself as a teacher. If you take this strictly in a literal way, you're going to forbid your children to call you father. You fathers. And of course, that's not the point. It's not strictly a matter of titles. Ministers and elders and deacons, well, these are titles of office appointed by the Lord. And to hold these positions and to hold the names that to go with them is not a violation of the teaching of our Lord here. The issue is not strictly the words that are used. The issue is, what authority do you bow to as supreme? To whom is your conscience bound? Who is the ultimate object of all your submission and obedience? It is divine authority. Or you make idols of men, such as the Pope. I mean, he historically carries a very humble title. One of the official titles of the Pope is not only Pope, but servant of servants. And yet there is no religious figure on earth that receives more adulation, that probably has his picture in more homes, homes where the Word of God itself is not honored and read, but the Pope is. A person who willingly receives the adulation of multitudes, who willingly is the center of religious attention. Well, that's a violation of our Lord's words. Such is the Pope, such may become even Orthodox preachers and teachers. Orthodox preachers and teachers are given this status and given this authority by people who forsake the assembling of themselves together according to the command of Christ, in order to follow their teachers online or on the radio or to read their favorite Puritans. They're guilty of what the Lord Jesus Christ forbids here. Or those who hop around from church to church looking for the most dynamic teacher or preacher. Such may be any minister or pastor who is viewed as indispensable or who is viewed as the authority on every subject. Live under God's authority. Serve God. Don't be a hypocrite. And then finally, value God's approval. You see, that's often opposed to the approval of people, isn't it? In verse 11 and 12, it says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, you read these verses and you probably ask the question, well, what does that have to do with your point, Pastor? Value God's approval. What do these verses have to say about that? Well, let's ask the question this way. Who is able to truly associate true greatness with service? It's not the person who serves others as if to please them. You know what happens when people serve others in order to please them? They face bitter disappointment. They get burned out. They try for a while, and then they give up. I tried! But without that approval, well, people become disappointed, disillusioned, and they quit serving. But what will sustain people in serving others? It's regard for God's approval. Ultimately, whether people approve or not. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. But if that's what people live for, then they will not be servants. They will not understand what the Lord approves. It must be for Jesus' sake that we serve. We might ask the other question, who truly humbles themselves? Well, those who live before God, who care most about God's approval. Our text concludes with these words, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. They're the same words that Jesus speaks at the conclusion of this parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who stood and prayed thus with himself. Yes, he uses words that are addressed to God, but he's not really praying to God. His prayer is full of himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, etc. He's exalting himself, presumably in prayer before God. But the tax collector, standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see how that pertains to valuing God's approval, evaluating ourselves and judging ourselves, not according to the opinions of people, but before the Lord. And that must humble us as we fall so far short, and then encourage us insofar as we see the grace of God at work in us, enabling us to seek to do His will in sincerity before Him. We're exalted in the comforts of the gospel, of God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we will be exalted in His presence when He welcomes us in His favor. Take that as the encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. Yes, to avoid hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. But serve God with sincerity, with humility, with confidence in His approval in Christ, confidence in His blessing. Amen.